Okay, so we're going to turn in our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 26. Been a few weeks since we've had our Bible study. Week before last, of course, we had a great evening with our brother Egal Vender from Israel. And for those who I think most of the folks in our fellowship will know this, but for the benefit of the folks joining us on the internet, I had an email off Egal just a few days ago, probably about a week ago, to share with us concerning another brother who was, he's a brother now, and he just come to know the Lord as his own Saviour, somebody who'd been helped from drug addiction, and he's now repented, he's put his trust in the Lord Jesus, and he's saved, and so we rejoice with him, and God is doing a great work there, and it's just a blessing to see Jewish people come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was a couple of weeks ago. I apologise for last week. I had a bit of an accident on the Wednesday evening, and I was struggling a bit last Thursday. I was in a lot of pain, but praise the Lord, I'm feeling a lot better now. So we're back into our Genesis Bible studies, and this evening I'd like us to look particularly at verses 12 to 22. But I'm going to read from the beginning of the chapter just to remind us of where we're up to with this. So Genesis chapter 26, beginning at verse 1, says, "There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.' So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of that place asked about his wife. And he said, 'She is my sister.' For he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.' Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us.' So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.' Then Isaac sowed in that land, and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper, and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarrelled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarrelled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarrelled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to come to this place and open your word together, to open these scriptures together and read them. Lord, we thank you for this is a great privilege. We realize there are many thousands of our brothers and sisters in other lands that would not be allowed to do this. By law, it would be against the law to publicly read the word of God. They would have to do that in secret. But I thank you, Father, that the doors of this place are open this evening. Anybody can walk in here and share with us in the word of God. And Father, we thank you that you've given us the wonderful gift of these scriptures, which are what they claim to be, the inspired word of the living God, and therefore truth from beginning to end. Father, let us never forget that. We're handling your word here. This is not simply the writings of men. This is not simply a history book or a book of theology or something like that. It's not a history book. These are the words of the living God and therefore relevant to us today. And so, Father God, although we're reading of events here that happened almost 4,000 years ago, yet there is a relevance to us here today. And so, Father, I pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that he will come, move upon your written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord, teach us the things that we need to know, the things that are for our encouragement this evening, Lord. And let your word accomplish in us that you purpose this evening. For some of us, Lord, it might be an instruction. For some of us, Lord, it might be a word of reproof or a word of correction. It might be instruction in righteousness. But Lord, we pray that you would accomplish that which you purpose in us this night. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there'd been a famine in the land, and Isaac had thought to go down to Egypt, as of course his father had done almost 100 years before this. There's a severe famine in the land of Canaan where he was living, and he thought to go down to the land of Egypt. However, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land." That is to say, the land God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. This is the land that God is telling Isaac to dwell in. Stay in this land, dwell in this land. And so in the event, Isaac didn't go down to Egypt. It says he went to Gerar in the land of the Philistines. Okay, now I think what we need to understand here to begin with is that the land that God promised to Abraham did include the land that the Philistines occupied, the land that the Philistines had come to dwell in. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 there, the Lord gives Abraham a sort of broad outline of the boundaries of the land that he's promising to him and his descendants. And it says there, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." They were the peoples living in the various parts of that land. So this land stretches from the river of Egypt. Now, some people think that's the River Nile, and it probably is. Some people think it's a brook that's sort of halfway between the River Nile. If you look on your map at the back of your Bible, you'll see there's a sort of brook just on the corner before the land sort of turns up north towards the land of Canaan. Some think it's that river. I think most likely it's the River of Egypt is the Nile, isn't it? It's from the Nile right through to the River Euphrates, which is right over in the east in the land that then was called Babylon, which is Iraq today, of course. And so it's all that land. And if you want a more exact description of the borders of that land, you'll find that in Numbers chapter 34. I'm not going to read it all, but it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundaries. Your southern border shall be from the wilderness of Zin along the border of Edom. And so it goes on, and it defines the area of the promised land. And if you look at that carefully and compare it with the map that will be at the end of your Bible, no doubt, you will discover that it includes, technically speaking, it includes the land of the Philistines, as it was then known. So Isaac had gone to Gerar, which is in the land of the Philistines. So technically speaking, he was still in the promised land. However, as I pointed out last time, the place he went to, Gerar, was virtually on the border of Egypt. In other words, he was as near to Egypt as he could get away with without actually being in Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible represents the world, this fallen world of sin. So he's as near to Egypt as he can possibly get away with without actually being in Egypt. And it seems to me this represents the sort of Christian who tries to live as near as the world that he can, while convincing himself it's all right because he hasn't actually left the church or abandoned the faith altogether. But he's living as near to the world as he possibly can get away with, he thinks. And he's convincing himself it's okay. I haven't left the church, I haven't abandoned the faith. No. But he's not in the centre of God's will either. And often what he has to do, this Christian who's living as near to the world as he thinks he can get away with, what he's often having to do is lie and compromise to maintain his position. And that's how it was for Isaac here in the land of Gerar. He had to lie and he had to compromise in order to maintain his position. Can you see? And that's how it is for the believer who tries to live as close to the world as he possibly can. Far better to live our lives in the centre of God's will, folks. Far better to live in the centre of God's will and trust him to provide. I know there was a famine in the land. That's why Isaac thought to go to Egypt in the first place. There's a famine. But better to be in the centre of God's will and trust him to provide. Still, Isaac's lie was exposed in the end, as we saw last time, and King Abimelech confronted him over it. And how sad and how embarrassing that is for this man of God, whose life should have been a demonstration of faith and of truth and of righteousness, that his lie is exposed before a pagan king. Isn't that sad? And how sad for a Christian whose lie or whose sin is exposed before the pagans, before unbelievers. Now, we're told in verse 8 here that Isaac and Rebekah remained in that land for a long time, living the lie. But you can't maintain a lie forever, you know. Sooner or later, your sins will find you out. Sooner or later, your lies start to unravel. And, you know, one lie, you have to cover one lie with another lie, and so it goes on. And in the end, you found out. But listen, once his lie was exposed and the truth came out, once Isaac had abandoned the deceitfulness and compromise, what we read next is quite lovely. Because once all this is done with, he starts to experience again the blessing of God on his life. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, verses 12 to 22. Once he's done with the lies and the compromise and all of that, he starts to experience the blessing of God again on his life. And it says in verse 12, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous." I love those sorts of verses, mate. So in other words, that's the Lord's way of saying, you know, he was prospering marvellously. You know, prosperity upon prosperity. This isn't one of those prosperity gospel messages, by the way. We're not into that. I'm just telling you what happened for Isaac. Once the lies and the deceit and the compromise, once he'd done with all of that, God started to bless his life again. Now, obviously, Isaac was already a prosperous man before any of this. He was prosperous because of what his father Abraham had already given to him. In chapter 25, verse 5, it says, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. You remember, he gave gifts to his other sons, but he gave all that he had. In other words, the bulk of the inheritance had gone to Isaac, and Abraham was a very wealthy man. So I'm saying that, you know, Isaac was already prosperous before any of that. But now that he'd abandoned his false position and quit looking to Egypt, the world, or those that were near enough to Egypt, now that he stopped lying and pretending to be something different than who he really was, now that he'd stopped compromising and started to live and act like the man of faith he really was, the Lord added to him blessings in abundance. You know, as believers, God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Do you know that? You know, sometimes our problem is we've got a kind of spirit of poverty about us, that we think we don't have this and we don't have that. You know, it's rubbish. If you're a believer, it tells you, I tell you, on the authority of God's word, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're looking at a millionaire tonight. Spiritually speaking, I'm not a millionaire in other ways, but spiritually, I don't feel poor. I feel like a prosperous man because God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and they're all in Christ Jesus. In him, we've obtained an inheritance, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 11. A rich inheritance. Again, I might not be well off materially, but I'm a rich man spiritually because I have Christ. You know, if you have Christ, you've got everything. Amen. Everything you need. You lack no good thing. It's an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away. It is reserved for you in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. In other words, if I was rich materially and I kept all my money under the mattress or something, you know, I could go home tonight, burglars could have come and taken the lot, you know, couldn't they? It's a reality. You know, you know, some thieves can break in and steal what you've got. Or else, you know, rust, moth and rust can destroy it, and you know, anything can happen to it. But the inheritance we have in Christ is kept in heaven for us. Amen. It's reserved for us. And it doesn't devalue. It's there. So we have a rich inheritance from our Heavenly Father. But you know, the extent to which we live in the blessing of God here, now, in this life, the extent to which we are able to walk in all the fullness of the abundant life which the Lord wants us to have. I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly, Jesus said. He didn't say, I came so that you might have a very, you know, dull and restricted sort of existence. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In other words, life in all its fullness. In all the fullness that God intended for us. That includes a spiritual life. You see, because you know this, don't you? The wealthy of this world, outside of Christ, all they've got is the wealth of this world. And it's all fading away. And one day they won't leave it all behind. But the abundant life Jesus came to bring us is a spiritual life. It's eternal life. It's a spirit-filled life. And it's eternal life. It's life in all its fullness. And that's what God wants us to enjoy an abundance of here in this life. But the extent to which we are able to experience the fullness of that abundant life, that depends, it seems to me, first of all, on our faith and obedience to him. And secondly, our willingness to let go of the world. Now, I remember, I'm going back a while now, back in the 80s, there was probably still around today, I don't know, but there was a Christian songwriter by the name of John Pantry, and he wrote a song called Empty Handed. I don't know if anybody remembers that. I used to like that song, well, I still do. And the words of that song, well, the chorus in it were, empty handed, that is how he wanted me. He commanded, I left my own plans at his feet, till I had nothing of my own, then he filled my life to overflowing. And the picture is this, you see, if your hands, if I want to give you something, but your hands are already full of something, then you can't take hold of the thing that I want to give you. So you've got to be empty-handed in order to take it. And so the extent to which we can live in all the fullness of that God has for us depends, first of all, on our faith and our obedience to him. And secondly, on our willingness to let go of the stuff of this world. So God blessed Isaac, it says. Verse 14, he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds. Well, go back a little bit. He began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him, it says. And you know what? When the world sees the church as she should really be, when the world sees the church functioning as God intended, when they see Christians living in the blessing of God, they are envious. Might not admit it, but I'm telling you, they are envious. They're jealous of us. Bound to be. Because what we have is infinitely better than anything they've got. And I know I'm biased, but I'm telling you the truth. What we have got is infinitely better than anything they've got. I mean, our music is better than theirs. For a start off, but let's get to something great. I mean, what do they have? They have false gods and idols which are powerless to help them. We have a saving relationship with the living God. They have nothing but redundant and baseless philosophies that lead to emptiness and despair. We have the truth. The truth that accords with godliness. And it brings forth righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. They have no proper basis for determining what is morally and ethically right or wrong. Everything is subjective for them. And so the society which they live in is sinking further and further into moral depravity as lawlessness abounds. Whereas we have the law of Christ and the spirit of righteousness, and we live for holiness and purity and to please the God of all righteousness. And that, again, leads to joy in the Holy Spirit. So what we've got is infinitely better than anything they've got. So no wonder they're jealous. No wonder they hate us. It's because Satan hates Christ. Satan hates Christ's people and everything they stand for. So what they do, what he tries to do, and what they want to do is destroy what we have. And so as we read on in this passage, it says in verse 15, the Philistines had stopped up the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Okay, so first of all here, I think it would be useful to understand who exactly the Philistines were. Because these people had not always lived where they lived in that particular part of the land. As a matter of fact, the Philistines were of Grecian origin. And they occupied the area in the southwest of the Promised Land. The coastal region, which at the bottom end of it, at the south end of it, was the border of Egypt. And it's that part of the land that today, more or less, is referred to as the Gaza Strip. That is, so if you have a look in your, again, in your maps at the back of your Bible, you'll see that the land of the Philistines is approximates to the Gaza Strip today. Okay, and what you have to remember is the Lord had given all that land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. It was actually part of the promised land, the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines now dwelt there, and they claimed it as theirs. However, they had not come into the land God's way. Let's put it that way. They had not entered the promised land God's way. That is to say, by means of redemption through blood, and by believing the promises of God, and by walking in obedience to God's word. Do you remember how the Israelites came to enter the land? I mean, in the time of Moses, it began with a sacrifice, didn't it? It began with the blood of the lamb. And I know they walked through the desert for 40 years, but that's what it began with. And how did they actually enter the land and begin to take possession of the land? It was by faith. Faith in God's promise. And walking in obedience to the word. But the Philistines had not entered that way. They had not entered by means of redemption through blood and by believing the promises of God and by walking in obedience to God's word. They entered by a different way. And they settled there, claiming as theirs what God had given to his people. Just as the Palestinians are doing today, by the way. They say the land is theirs. And by the way, usually put across that the Palestinians are the Philistines and that they were there first. But you can argue all you like. The fact of the matter is, God gave that land to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession, and that included the Gaza Strip or whatever, or the land of the Philistines as it was then called. And so they settled in that area and they remained there in that part of the land of Canaan, ever a problem to Israel until the time of David, who effectively put an end to them. These Philistines then represent, I would suggest, those unbelievers who have entered the church, some of whom have taken up positions within the professing church and remain there as liberals and unbelievers who oppose the truth and the true saints of Christ. Jude, in his epistle in the New Testament, describes them like this. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Go down to verse 12. "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." These people who entered the church, but not through conversion, not through faith in Christ and the blood of his cross, not by faith in the word of God and obedience to the gospel, but they came in another way. You know, John Bunyan, in his great book, Pilgrim's Progress, I always, whenever I mention this book, I give a little advert. You know, if there's any other book second to the Bible that I would recommend the believer read, it's Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Absolute classic and so helpful. I found it so. I read it myself every few years. I read it again. But in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he describes these people in the characters of two men by the names of Formalist and Hypocrisy. And I'll just read a little bit. It says, "And as he was troubled," that is Christian, "thereabout, he espied two men come tumbling over the wall on the left hand of the narrow way, and they made up a pace to him. The name of one was Formalist, and the name of the other Hypocrisy. So, as I said, they drew up unto him, who thus entered with them into discourse. 'Gentlemen,' Christian said, 'whence came you, and whither do you go?' Formalist and Hypocrisy said, 'We were born in the land of vainglory, and are going for praise to Mount Zion.' Christian said, 'Why came you not in at the gate which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know you not that it is written that he that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber?' And then Christian begins to share something of the message of the cross and his testimony with them. And then it finishes up and it says, 'To these things they gave him no answer, only they looked up upon each other and laughed.'" You see, and Bunyan there is describing the sort of people I'm talking about, unbelievers who've entered the church, but not through conversion, not through faith in Christ and the blood of the cross, but they've come in some other way. And some of them, as I say, have risen to positions within the church, positions of influence. These are the liberal unbelievers and formalists. And they're still in the church today, of course. And they continue to do great damage, just as the Philistines did then. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, "They blocked up the wells which Abraham and his servants had dug many years before." They deliberately blocked up those wells that were a source of life and refreshment in a dry and waterless place. It just makes you wonder that, doesn't it? We're talking about a semi-desert here. What do you want in a semi-desert? You want, well, they blocked the wells up. You know, it says in Isaiah and chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And it's a theme that Isaiah refers to time and time again throughout his book. But chapter 55, verse 1. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. The wells of salvation." And of course, if we turn to John and chapter 4, we read about Jesus at the well of Sychar. And this Samaritan woman comes and he begins to speak with her. But it says in verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" And then in chapter 7, of course, Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles here. And he says this in verse 37. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, Jesus is the only means of salvation, isn't he? Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. He is the only way that anyone can inherit eternal life. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we can have that abundant life. Life as God intended, eternal life. This is eternal life, the Apostle John said in his epistle. And that life is in his Son. Who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. And salvation, an abundant spiritual life, eternal life, can only be obtained through faith in him. But these liberal unbelievers and formalists in the church deny Christ. They deny the gospel and have no personal knowledge or experience of the new birth and no personal experience of the Holy Spirit in their life. And just like these Philistines who didn't want the wells for themselves and didn't want anyone else to have them either, these unbelievers in the church do not want salvation themselves and don't want anyone else to have it either. So what they do is they seek to stop up the wells of salvation with the liberal theologies and so-called higher biblical criticism. That's what they do. So for example, they deny the authority of the scriptures. Deny that these scriptures are what they claim to be, the Word of God. They deny the biblical account of creation. They deny that God created the world in 6 days and he created it by speaking his word. They deny a literal fall of man. They deny that death came as a result of the fall. They deny the flood of Noah was a real event, claiming it to be a myth. They deny the ark and all the Bible tells us concerning the way that God saved Noah and his family and the animals that were with him. They deny the Tower of Babel incident or Sodom and Gomorrah. They deny the existence of Joseph in Egypt. They deny that the plagues in the time of Moses were real. They deny that the Israelites actually passed through the Red Sea on dry land. They deny all those things. And then coming to the New Testament, they deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny his miraculous ministry. They deny his substitutionary atoning death. And they deny his full bodily resurrection. Deny that he ascended into heaven. They deny a literal heaven and hell. And they don't believe he's coming back either. So in the end, you say to yourself, well, what do they believe? Well, not much, really. And you know what always amazes me is why they want to be in the church in the first place when they actually deny pretty much everything the Bible says. Why? Well, maybe there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The trouble is, some of these people, as I say, they hold high office in the professing church. Some of them are lecturers in theological seminaries, and books that have been written by some of these people and the ideas that they espouse in these books are actually taught in most theological seminaries in the world today. Most of them. Very few escape it. And if anyone wants to go to Bible college or a theological seminary and get a degree in theology or whatever, it would be a requirement that you read the books and are familiar with the ideas of these liberal theologians. I remember when it always amuses me this, but when I was at Bible college, I remember being in the library one day and you know, we had to write some essay on some subject. I forget what it is, but there was a guy there at Bible college at the same time as me, and he was actually an African pastor, come from Ghana, as a matter of fact, and I think his church already had 850 people before he came to Bible college. And you sort of say, well, why did he come to Bible college? And the reason I was told is that the people in his country like the pastor to have a degree, so he'd come to do the course, but. But I remember him sitting there in the library, and he's reading this book, and it's a book by one of these liberal theologians that you had to read in order to answer the questions in the essay. And he's reading it, and every so often he just laughed. he's just laughing at it because it's laughable. And yet, that is what is taught in the vast majority of theological seminaries and Bible schools. And you know the sad thing about all of that? Is that there are many, especially younger people, who go to Bible school and they enter Bible school with a belief in the Bible and a desire to serve God. But by the time they come out at the other end, the head's full of liberal ideas. And it's so sad. Saw it when I was at Bible college. So sad to see what that does to some people. It's the work of the Philistines in the church. That's what it is. Who are seeking to block up, stop up the wells of salvation. And then we read in verse 16 that Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. Go away from us. And that is certainly what some people in this God-hating, Christ-hating, gospel-hating society today want. They want the true church to go away. They don't mind these churches that say nothing and do nothing. They don't mind that. What they don't want is preachers on the streets. What they don't want is Christians who will share the faith. What they don't want is Christians who will actually live the life. Go away from them. We don't want that. What they want is the gospel to be put away. They want the word of God to be banned. What is it they're trying to do? They're trying to stop up the wells, folks. That's what they're trying to do. You know, some of you will have seen the video of the elderly pastor last weekend being arrested just for preaching God's word. Just for preaching on a passage at the end of Genesis chapter 2. By the way, UK Column did a good coverage of that on Wednesdays or Mondays? I can't remember which Wednesdays. Towards the end, he gave a really good coverage of that. All he was doing was preaching from the end of Genesis 2, and they arrested him. Try and stop up the wells, folks. So, are we going to stand by and let them do that? We're all going to do, just retreat. So, we should obey the government. Romans chapter 13. No, we need to be active with the gospel. Amen. It's time to get out there. Time to do it. Because the restrictions are coming more severe in these days. Okay, but verses 17 to 18, it tells us there that Isaac and his servants dug again the wells of his father Abraham. The wells which had been dug many years before, but which the Philistines had stopped up. And I think, see, here's a picture of some in the church today who are rediscovering truths that have been buried over the years because of the work of these spoilers in the church. The great works of the reformers, they're all still available to us. You know, you could still get, the works of complete works of Jonathan Edwards, the complete works of John Bunyan, John Owen, all those, the great reformers, the Calvin and Luther. You can still buy their works. You can buy their sermons. And so some people today are rediscovering the works of the great reformers and the Puritans and the great evangelical preachers and pastors and people like Spurgeon. And so many others. You know, for me as a younger believer, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a tremendous help to me as a younger believer. I'm not going back to the days of the Puritans there, but he was Puritan in theology, and a great preacher, and he had a great influence. Really helped me as a younger believer. And you know, and people like him were responsible for the republishing of the works of the Puritans, you see. And so people today are rediscovering these wells that have been buried for years. It's a picture of the church in our time discovering truths from the Word of God that had not been preached in many churches because of doctrinal error. I'm talking about things like the rapture, by the way. I include that with this. You know, there's a certain wing of the church said, well, the rapture's not a biblical doctrine. It was invented by J.N. Derby. It's what some people say. What a lot of rubbish that is. But they say that because of their particular position as amillennialists. You see, they'll come out with this rubbish that the rapture was invented by J.N. Derby in the 1800s. Nonsense. And you know, there are Christians who've some read the Bible for years and then suddenly discover there's a rapture going to happen. Jesus is coming for us. And he's going to take us out of here and take us home. And all the while, the amillennialists laugh. It's a picture of a church rediscovering the Hebraic roots of our faith. And you know, when you rediscover some of the Hebraic roots of our faith, helps you to understand the scriptures. You see things in a completely new light. I remember, you know, when I read a book by, he's gone to be with the Lord now, a Messianic Jew called Zola Levitt, and he wrote a book on the bridal customs, the betrothal customs and the marriage of the lamb and all that. And I remember reading this book. It's only a thin booklet. And he took you through this. And I remember I wept when I read it. It was so beautiful. But reading that book, it was like somebody opened the curtains. And you could see scriptures that I knew before and I had an understanding of, but suddenly it all came with new light. And then somebody else told us about, you know, the seven feasts of Jehovah, and you know, I have a book that talks about the customs associated with the seven feasts, and it just opens up a whole sort of spectrum of the Word of God that you'd never seen before. And you know, God has been restoring to his church something of the Hebraic roots of our Christian faith, and it's marvelous. It's an unstopping of the well. It's an uncovering of the wells that have been stopped up for years, you see. But what we read here in verses 19 to 21 is that as the servants redug these wells and began to enjoy the benefits of them, the Philistines argued over them and quarreled with them. So that while Isaac called the wells by the names his father Abraham had called them, they ended up calling some of these wells they'd dug Esek and Sitnah. And that is quarrel and contention. That's what it means. Esek is quarrel, Sitnah is contention. And isn't it sad that beautiful truths and doctrines of Scripture revealed to us by God in his word for our instruction and our encouragement and benefit have become the subjects over which people quarrel and fall out about? Isn't that so sad? I mean, classic example of that is the whole doctrine of predestination and election. Christians fall out and argue over that. And yet, beautiful doctrines that are there for our strengthening and our encouragement, and yet Christians end up arguing over them. And again, coming back to the rapture. Beautiful doctrine. Jesus is coming back for us. He's going to take us home. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone. We'll go to meet the Lord in the air. And there are Christians who want to argue about that. There are Christians who want to say there's no such a doctrine. How sad is that? Quarrels and contentions over things that God has given for our edification and instruction. That's the work of the enemy, folks. That's the work of the spoiler. But thankfully, Isaac persevered. And it tells us in verse 22, he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over that. So he called its name Rehoboth. And it means broad places, spaciousness. What we have to do, friends, is persevere in the word. Persevere in the things that God has given us. The enemy will try to rob us of the things that God has given us, the things that are ours. And he will even use church people to do that. But you and I must persevere in the truth. As it says in 2 Timothy and chapter 3, we must continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom we have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, all Scripture, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as we do persevere in the Word, God will bring us into a broader, deeper, greater understanding of Him and of this great salvation and the abundance of blessings that He has for us. And I love that prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians there in chapter 3. And this is what he has in mind when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What is he praying for them? That they might have a bigger, greater, deeper, broader understanding of Christ and his love and of everything that God has stored up for them. That's what the Lord wants for us. Is that what you want for yourself? May God help us to persevere in his word and to persevere in the good things that God has provided for us. Now let's just stand together and sing our final hymn before we close in prayer this evening.